If you have a copy of God's Word, you can begin by turning to the book of Lamentations, often forgotten after the book of Jeremiah, before the book of Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. We'll just read a couple of verses, three verses from Lamentations 3, and then we'll turn to our text in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 to 48. We'll look first at Lamentations 3, verses 24 to 26. And here now is an act of worship, the word of God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. It's our third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke chapter 12, we'll read verses 35 to 48. Hear again the Lord's word from the mouth of our Savior. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Amen. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Please be seated. Let's pray together as we look to God's word. Our God, both in faith and in legitimate humility, we look to you as we remember that you have said it's through the foolishness of the message preached of the cross that you have ordained to save sinners. We pray that you would keep this preached message from preaching folly, and that you would keep sinners from regarding the folly of the reality of preaching to be a hindrance of coming to you humbly. We pray, O God, that you would especially awaken our lives, our souls, that we would live in a constant readiness looking for the coming of our Savior. Lord, give us grace to that end now. Bless the preaching of your word and the hearing of it, O God, bless it by your Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you look at the title, the question, what are you waiting for? It's not intended as the question, well, go do something. It's no, actually, what in your heart are you longing to receive? When you look forward to something, what you look forward to, it shows a lot about what is actually in your heart, what makes your life really worth living. Whether you're looking forward to a birthday party or a birth or a graduation or a test or an event or whatever it might be, or maybe the Lord's Day. We look forward to things that we really love and that are important to us. Now, when that pending event fills your heart with joy, there's going to be a certain effect on your life. And if that pending event fills your heart with dread, you're going to see a different kind of reaction. Either case, what happens is that what we look forward to as it looms, it dominates our thoughts, it preoccupies us in our minds, and it then motivates our actions. You know, the world is waiting for something. I don't mean the world as the system of rebellion. I'm talking about the world of which we have just sung in Psalm 96. Did you pick that up? All of creation is pulsing with anticipation for the coming of the Lord. All of creation. Have you ever considered that the very cosmos in which you exist is groaning with a desire for the coming of the God who made it? How foolish then when we who are the chief of that creation, the highest act of God's creation, live as if it's not even coming, as if it doesn't even matter. You know, the Apostle Paul lived his life driven with a longing, an anticipation of the coming of his Savior. And one of the last things that he wrote in his last letter to his protege, Timothy, as he knew death was coming and as he knew he was soon to meet his Savior, he said, finally, finally, I know as last of all, there's a crown laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What are you waiting for? I want to ask you this morning this great question. Are you in the category of people where you can say sincerely before God, who knows the hearts of all, I love the appearing of Jesus Christ. I long for it. I want it. I want him. Well, Jesus, in this section, which we have not actually discussed since early March, I'll have to bring you back into the flow of what Jesus is doing. Jesus has been teaching his followers about what Godward thoroughgoing discipleship looks like. It permeates everything in life. Godward, that is oriented heavenward, looking to God, thoroughgoing, not compartmentalized to one place or that place, not just for church, not just for Bible study, for all of life. It affects everything. It affects the way you pray. It affects the way you live your life. It affects the way you approach work. It affects the way you think. Following Jesus affects everything. And in the previous section, he ends with that oft-known and oft-quoted statement, very penetrating, very convicting, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he seamlessly then moves into a double parable, both parables that focus upon the reality and the pending nature and the implications of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. This calls from us, if you are to be, and you must be, a Godward, thoroughgoing disciple, this calls for our lives to be governed by this great reality. Friends, you need to understand something. There is one event left in redemptive history. There is one grand event left on the calendar, if you will, in heaven. And that is when Jesus Christ will come to judge the nations, to raise the dead, to give everything that he purchased, to welcome his people to the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. Friends, this morning what I want us to think about is that thoroughgoing Godward disciples must live in anticipation of their master's return. You must live in anticipation with an eagerness. That means your soul is at the ready, on tiptoes. I know there are seasons where you forget, there are seasons where you're occupied with other things, but that the general thrust and trajectory of your life is looking forward to that day that Jesus Christ will come. Friends, fix in your souls, fix in your families, fix in those over whom you have legitimate influence, this reality, the weightiness that Jesus Christ is coming. He is coming indeed. We'll look at three things this morning, two of which will be the exposition of this passage, and then one, some more application, but long enough that it warrants its own division for you who try to follow that well, and I commend you if you do. We're going to look, first of all, at how the master calls his servants to live in readiness. We're going to see that the master calls his servants to live in readiness. The second thing I want you to see from verses 42 onward is that the master expects his stewards to serve in faithfulness. Two key words here, readiness, faithfulness. The master calls his servants to live in readiness. The master expects his stewards to serve in faithfulness. And then we're going to close by looking at some motives for true discipleship. Let's look first of all here. The master calls his servants to live in readiness. We see in verses 35 through 40 this description of a situation where a master has gone on a long trip. If you're a student of the New Testament, this should not be foreign to you. If you're not, it's not hard to understand. Jesus has told several different parables, stories about a landowner or a master or a great man who has gone into a far country. He's gone for a time. He's out of sight. Hopefully he's not out of mind. But he's always gone and he's left something. He's left talents. He's left a vineyard. He's left, in this case, responsibility and a call to readiness. The servant and the steward. We're going to look first at how the master calls a servant to live in readiness. What is to dominate the life of this servant, a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, the first thing that he says here is that the servant must be watching. What readiness looks like in a servant is watching for his return, and that's a watchfulness that is full and pulsating with readiness, with expectation. Back in those days, a wedding was not like the longest reception that you've probably ever been to, except for those of you who grew up in Brazil. I don't know if you do things differently down there, but weddings and receptions could be multi-day events. Here, it's multi-hour events most of the time. And back in the day where there are no cell phones, there are no text messages, there's no emailing, there's only one real duty that a servant can actually exercise, and that is to watch, to wait. And you can imagine if you were the servant of a great master who's gone away to engage in this excitement, to engage in this celebration, that while he's gone, waiting can become a bit of a tedious thing, can't it? What will keep a servant vigilant at his post? What will keep someone ready at the moment of the return of their master to open the door and not to commit the failure that we saw the bride commit in the Song of Songs? You remember the beloved came to the door and what? She wasn't ready. She wasn't eager to open for him. Well, you see, a watchful servant will have a life that is deeply impacted by the pending return of the master. This is described in what Jesus says in verse 35, your waist girded, your lamps burning. What that means is back then they would wear those longer robes. It was a little harder to sew pants without sewing machines, you know. And so in order for them to be ready, those long cloaks would need to be tucked into their belt so they could move freely. But what good is movement at night if you can't see? And so these aspects are set before the servants that they need to be ready to move at a moment's notice. This is the sum of the Christian life, you know. A life that is anticipating the coming of Christ, ready to respond. The priority of such a servant, the priority of such a servant is the master himself. And this is a beautiful picture of what faith really looks like. Faith that is confident in the coming back of the master, faith that is vigilant looking for the master, and faith that makes all necessary preparations in life so that when the master returns, the life itself won't be drastically changed. Let me explain what I mean by that. I've told you before, it's an apocryphal quote. I've not been able to find it actually cited anywhere, but it was asked of Martin Luther once around his table in his infamous table talks. Dr. Luther, what would you do if you knew the Lord was coming back tomorrow? And I wonder if any of you remember his answer. He said in Martin Luther fashion, I would plant an apple tree. It puzzled his listeners. The point of it is this. If the reality of Christ coming tomorrow drastically changes what you're doing today, your life today is out of accord with what it ought to be. as you're looking for the coming of Christ, it needs to be an imminent thing. This is why, we'll talk later, when you have the doomsday prophecies and now, oh, there's a solar eclipse on April 8th. Jesus is coming. Change your lives. No, Jesus is coming. Live for his glory. You see how quickly people can be carried away because their lives now are not directed. Maybe your life now is not directed to living in a joyful, vigilant preparation for the coming of Jesus, the Master. You see, watchfulness, a believing watchfulness for Jesus Christ, requires you then to have a watchfulness over your life. It is an eye to the sky, if you will, but also an eye to the soul. John tells us in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him. Take your soul and set up residence in Jesus Christ. Stay there, live there, dwell there, love there. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." That means your life should be governed and colored and directed in such a way that you're looking to him by faith, the one that you do not see, and you're living like him, united to him by faith in holiness. Now, a watchful servant is going to face challenges. When the master goes away, maybe for the first night, his long watch might not be as taxing. But when the second night or the third night comes, you can grow weary, you can grow frustrated, you can grow tired. But what changes a servant into one who will remain vigilant is what Jesus gets to next. Look at what he says in verse 37. "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find them watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. If he should come in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." What should fill the heart of a watchful servant is the hope of a waiting servant. You see, it's hope, looking forward to what you do not see, eagerly longing for what you do not possess. This is what actually is biblically very closely connected with that Christian grace of perseverance. If we wait for what we do not see, if we hope, rather, what Paul says, for what we do not see, we wait for it with perseverance. And so all disciples are to be living, knowing that he is coming. But friends, not speculating endlessly when he is coming. And there's an intensity, an urgency added to this, that there is to be an eagerness, even as eager or as intense as one who would be staying awake at night watching for a thief. Look at what he says in verse 39. "If the master had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Now, children, I need to make this very clear for you. I struggle with this. Maybe it was just me when I was younger, but I never really could quite understand, why does the New Testament always connect Jesus with a thief? The comparison here is not the morality of Jesus and a thief. Jesus is the possessor of all things. The comparison is the suddenness, the unexpectedness of the coming of that one. Jesus says very clearly many times he's going to come at a time when you may not expect, which means you need to be living constantly waiting in expectation. A servant living in readiness is watching for the return, is waiting for the return, and is longing here, we're going to see finally, for the glory of Christ or of his master's return. I want to briefly touch one and then talk a little bit longer about the second one. The glory of the return of this master. The first thing I want you to see of the glory of this return is look briefly at verse 37. I read it earlier. I'm not going to reread it, but look at it. Look at the glory that this will be for the waiting servant. What great man, what great ruler, what dictator whose name fills or pollutes the pages of history would ever do a thing that we see mentioned in verse 37. Look at the corrupt tyrant glutton of North Korea, that dictator. Would he dare serve his subjects? The master here is one of profound humility. And the lengths of the humility of this master described in verse 37 are actually not left up to our imagination, but are filled out in the very actions of the one who spoke this parable. He says, blessed are these servants. And when this master comes back and he finds them waiting, he is not going to say, go fix me a meal. He's going to say, you sit down, let me give you of my riches. It's a profound thing, a wonderful reward for saints watching for him. Now, these words I said are spoken of Christ by Christ. No one is like Christ. And this is the way, friends, to avoid what is rightly called a mercenary spirit in the Christian life. You know what that is? You know what a mercenary is? A mercenary is a soldier for hire. He's not a soldier fighting for love of nation. He's not a soldier fighting for love of neighbor. He's not a soldier fighting for love of God, but a soldier fighting for love of money. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, does not call disciples to be mercenaries, but to know his goodness, his character, and to serve him in love. And he promises to reward richly. You see, Jesus has a profound humility here, one that we learn became enfleshed in a life of perfect obedience, coming in profound humility, washing the feet of his disciples, and then washing those disciples in his blood as he died upon a cross. This is the kind of master that you are called to follow in thoroughgoing and Godward, Christ exalting discipleship. We'll come back to that a little bit, but I want you to see also the glory of the return that will be for the Son of Man. Look at verse 40. He says, therefore, you also, here's the application. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The Son of Man, it's the most frequently used title of the Lord Jesus for himself. It's a wonderfully rich and actually profoundly tactical title for himself. It was tactical in the sense that it was a messianic title. It showed people who he really was, drawing from the glory of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man who was worthy and able to approach the glorious God, the Ancient of Days, and receive a kingdom for the saints. And yet it was covert enough that it didn't have the overarching political undertones that the people, the Jews of that day, were looking for. Make no mistake, when Jesus says the Son of Man, he is not emphasizing his humanity. He's not underemphasizing it. What he's emphasizing is his deity, his identity. He is the glorious Son of Man who is worthy to receive a kingdom and who will absolutely give that kingdom to all of his saints. And when that Son returns, all of the work, all of the travail of his soul will be his, and he will be satisfied. The coming of Jesus Christ, the culmination of history and the culmination of really the climax of the Lord's glory, is a doctrine of vital importance. And as such, friends, we're going to apply this a little bit. I need to instruct you and warn you a little bit, because the coming of Jesus Christ as a doctrine that is attended with such significance, full of such importance, it will therefore inevitably be hounded by error. It will be distorted by corrupt false teachers. It will be doubted. The Bible is so full of warnings when it comes to the coming of Christ. For example, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that scoffers and mockers are going to come in the last day saying, where's the hope of his coming? This doctrine is going to be doubted and ridiculed. The Apostle Paul says that there are others whose teachings are idle babblings. And he names Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he says their doctrine spreads like gangrene. It overthrows the faith of some because they say that the resurrection has already occurred. This was an error with respect to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so whether the denials are outright, or whether the problems are outright denials from outside the church, or doubts from inside the church, or delusions from everywhere, as they come either from dispensational attempts to understand what is happening or from the cults. What I want you to understand is you must study carefully what the Bible teaches us about the coming of Christ. I don't usually get super specific about errors, but because of our congregation and because of our kind of situation in life, it is important for me to point out something that is of particular attractiveness and is growing in Reformed circles these days. And it is a heresy called full preterism or hyper-preterism. It's this idea that draws on the desire to be historically faithful, to emphasize the significance of things that the Bible teaches, and rightly so. But just like all false teachers twist things and dilute things to the wrong end, and they actually teach almost exactly like Hymenaeus and Philetus that even the resurrection has already occurred. There are people who teach, and you might think this is not even attractive to you, that we're living in the new heavens and the new earth now. But friends, it's not true. You need to understand that the Christian life is so governed by the pulsing anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ bodily, visibly, gloriously, to raise people from the dead, to draw people to judgment, to cast kings down into the dust, and to lift up those who are from the dust unto glory. This is the great hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived. We live in treacherous days. There's a glory of Christ's return that all of you, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, you must be living in readiness before it. And I just ask you this morning, when is the last time you have thought, oh Lord, as the Bible itself ends, come Lord Jesus? When is the last time you have longed to see the Lord Jesus coming on the clouds of glory for his sake? Not just to put away sin, not just to reunite you with all your loved ones, not just to recreate the heavens and the earth, but all of those things together for the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is to be the great hope of the saints. Well, Peter, as he's listening very closely, he asks the question that perhaps you might have asked yourself. He's one of the closest to the Lord. They've been following me. And he says, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us? Like, are we the only servants who are to be living at the ready, or to all people? And Jesus begins answering that question by taking up a second distinct but related parable. And while it might appear his answer is indirect, you'll see that Jesus, as the one greater than Solomon, always wise, is answering in a way profoundly, profoundly helpful. As he begins talking about stewards, here's how this is profoundly helpful and indiscriminately available to everyone. A steward has responsibility over something that's given to him. And whether that responsibility is gigantic and enormous, or whether it's small, he's speaking to you. He's speaking for you to live not only in readiness. What we're going to see here, secondly, is that the master expects stewards to serve in faithfulness. A steward owns nothing, but is responsible for everything. And what a steward does with what he has had entrusted to him shows his heart toward the one who has entrusted those things. Paul says very simply in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. So as you think about these words in this parable, a servant is to live ready. A steward is to live faithfully. A steward in its conduct, his conduct, first of all, you need to understand that a steward must be faithful in the exercise of delegated authority. The steward must be faithful in the exercise of delegated authority. Look what Jesus says. Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household? You see, it's the master's household. And that steward then is required to exercise rule and then to provide abundantly. It is to be oversight and nourishment. And each steward is to exercise this carefully and with great desire for the master's name. Jesus is here teaching not something relegated, although it is particularly applied to pastors and to elders and to officers in the church. But it is also applied to all levels and layers of Christian discipleship. What's the point? You are not merely to be waiting in anticipation, but the waiting faith of a Christian is a working faith of a disciple. The waiting faith of a Christian is the working, doing faith of a disciple. Now listen, sometimes, as I've lived most of my life in the Reformed world, I am an unembarrassed Calvinist. Calvin would not care for the name, but it is what it is. It's not what it should be. However, I have found that in ministering to many other Calvinists, that there can be an allergy to the word choose. Don't develop an allergy to the word choose. It's not a bad word. We do need freely to lay hold of certain things and decide for certain things. Now, we recognize the ability to do that wisely comes solely from the grace of the Lord. Likewise, a Protestant Christian, someone who has rightly thrown off the fetters of Roman Catholic superstition and works-based righteousness, don't be allergic to the word do. Don't be allergic to the word act. This passage here is not teaching us about how to obtain pardon in the presence of God. In other words, this passage is not teaching us the means by which God justifies a sinner in his presence. This passage is teaching us what a justified sinner does because of God's grace. It teaches us what someone who has had his sins forgiven will seek to do because of love for the Savior. This is what the Lord Jesus reiterates here. Blessed is that servant, verse 43, whom his master will find so doing the will of the master who has called him to serve faithfully. And friends, let me just apply it to you in this way. This is not a time for you to say, well, I have a large, important part in the church. I have a small, important part of the church. I have a very big, important business. I'm just someone who's, you know, just working on my math homework day by day. No, God calls you in whatever you are given to careful devotion and to active, loving obedience. Blessed is the one that the master finds so doing when he comes. Is your life filled with a loving obedience to God? A life that is not seeking to earn the favor of God, but who has received favor. You see his free kindness to you and you say, well, why wouldn't I want to serve a master like this one? That's what you must seek to be doing. But this passage doesn't just give you positive encouragements. This passage gives us some frightful warnings. We've looked at the faithful exercise of delegated authority, but I want you to see the failure of the ungodly stewards. And the failure of these ungodly stewards that Jesus sets before us by way of negative example, it's not a failure of ignorance. In other words, these stewards were poor stewards not because they were lazy and didn't memorize the scriptures or their catechism. No, they were lazy because they loved themselves. It was first and foremost a failure of affection. They had set their love not upon the master who was not there, but they took advantage of and abused their position, misused it while he was absent in order to do whatever they wanted. And so the problem was not the absence. The problem was the abscess of wickedness in the heart. And the life of someone like this, who begins to take what you have been given and to utilize it, to bastardize it for whatever sinful purposes that you have it, or sinful purposes that you're pursuing, you live as if there are no consequences for your action. This shows you the true motivations of a steward in this way. It's a motivation not of one loving the one who has given him what he has, but it's actually the motivations of a slave. A slave who is obsessed with eye service, of obeying only when there's something in it for him, and when he can sin with impunity, he goes for it, ultimately serving himself. It is a failure, first and foremost, of affection, which leads then to a failure in action. You may be a very selfish person, and if you are a very selfish person, you will not be able, perhaps, to see the destructive vortex that you are to everybody around you. You might have lived with or known and been closely associated with a very selfish person, and you will know that a self-oriented life is profoundly destructive. The human soul, not satisfied in God, is a black hole of discontent and will go to the greatest lengths to please itself. And you know, this is a great fundamental principle of all discipleship. Do you know that? The soul will go to great lengths to please the thing it loves. It was the love of Christ that propelled Paul onward to serve him, to give his life for the kingdom of God, because of not eye service and not ultimately fear of judgment, but love of Christ. It's the love of self that will stop at nothing to please itself. Stop at nothing to medicate itself. Stop at nothing, ultimately, to destroy itself. And do you know this is why the gospel call from Jesus Christ is so merciful? Do you remember what he says? If any man is to come after me, what are you to do? Deny yourself. There is nothing more contrary, friends, to the spirit of our age right now. Follow yourself. Mutilate yourself. Recreate yourself. Please yourself. What I'm telling you to do today is die to yourself. And die to yourself when you're young. Die to yourself today. Take up your cross. Be more willing to identify with that symbol of degradation and humiliation and crucifixion than with the world's adulations and praise. Oh, friends, you must deny yourself and seek to serve Christ in love. The outcome of a self-oriented life is profoundly destructive. You see what this person begins doing, beating the male, the female servants, drinking as a drunkard, eating as a glutton. The best picture of this, perhaps illustratively in the Bible, are those wicked sons of Eli who were entrusted with something very sacred and who quite literally did all of these things. And God visited them with serious judgment. You see, the failure of ungodly stewards is one of affection and one of action. But I want you to see finally on this point the fearful warnings against ungodly stewards. Fearful warnings. The language here, some have drawn back from it. Some have been startled by it. It seems almost barbaric. The master will come unexpectedly and cut him in two and appoint him a portion with unbelievers. The point here is not to think about the anatomy of what's happening, but the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ comes in judgment with a sword that has two edges, and he will cut and he will destroy and he will cast away into outer darkness and everlasting punishment. And let me emphasize here what the primary warning is against in this passage. It's not, as I mentioned earlier, the sin of ignorance. It's the sin with knowledge, which the Bible calls presumptuous sin. Children, you know what a presumptuous sin is? It's knowing exactly what your parents have said and doing exactly the opposite on purpose. It's different from not knowing what your parents have said and making mistakes in ignorance. And sometimes you will rightly be disciplined for such a thing. But I know in my house, the sternest discipline comes when there is a direct defiance to the words. And that is a good thing. But it is a fearful thing when you translate that upward to the God of glory, who has shown you very clearly. He has told you, oh man, what he requires of you: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We could speculate about gradations of punishment. We could talk about, well, this seems to point to the reality, and I think it does, that there will be greater and lesser severities of punishment in hell. And however it means to be eternally less miserable or eternally more miserable, I don't have the bandwidth or the spiritual insight to tell you that. But here's what I can tell you. All of you fall into the category of those with knowledge right now. Every single one of you. Every single one of you are going to be held account for the words that are being set before you. And the warnings of Scripture are in no way inconsistent with the grace and mercy and love of God. Do you know why God warns his people? Because he warns his people that they might run in the ways of righteousness. It's a sobering thing, lest you try to evade the penetrating, convicting power of the Word of God. I need you to take this warning to heart. Who heard these words from the lips of Jesus Christ? It was a man named Judas Iscariot who betrayed the Lord of glory for pieces of metal because he loved filthy riches. He was a thief. He was a wicked steward. He didn't take to heart the affections and the actions that his master called him to. Take that as a great warning, friends, not to shake you of your legitimate assurance, but to shake you of any carnal surety that you have. It is not proximity to Christ. It's not your name. It's not church membership. It's Jesus himself. Lay hold of him. Deny yourself. Follow him. And he will uphold you. I want to close with a few thoughts about the motivations of true discipleship. The motivations of true discipleship. What will motivate a servant to stay up through the sleepy, cold, tired watches of the night? What will motivate a steward to continue serving faithfully despite the difficulties and perhaps the complaints and frustrations of those entrusted to him, or the futility of those things entrusted to him? I want to give you three motivations that true disciples ought to think about, that you need to think about today. And the first is the motivation of the knowledge of this master. You know, the wicked steward commits the exact same sin as that wicked and lazy servant from the parable of the talents. Do you remember? 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent, 5, 3, 1, whatever it was. The wicked and lazy servant said, "I knew you were a harsh and a shrewd man." And you see, what he says in those words displays precisely his greatest problem. He didn't even know the master, who is so lavishly wealthy and generous. He gives freely tremendous gifts, tremendous deposits of wealth. And that generosity, that kindness, that goodness should be the sweet motivations for a life of faith and obedience. You know what should be the great motivation of your life of discipleship? It's first a knowledge of his will, a knowledge of Christ's will, not merely, although not excluding the accumulation of facts. Yes, don't get me wrong. Read your Bible. Okay, listen to good preaching. Be discipled. Listen to your elders. Learn of God. But that knowledge is not merely, it must not merely remain intellectual, cerebral, clinical. It must be a living knowledge, a loving knowledge, a knowledge of the will of Christ, a knowledge of the one whose character is such that he would willingly endure a cross for sins he didn't commit, for a people who hated him. That kind of will. The will of Christ, who is willing to make himself nothing so that he could give his people everything. That will. Another aspect of the knowledge of your master you must cultivate is a knowledge not merely of his will, what he has said, but of his wisdom. Ultimately, what this is calling you to as a motivation of living a life of waiting and of anticipation and of faithful service to him is acknowledging and trusting him in his wisdom. And that means if the Savior is pleased to delay a long time, it's irrelevant in terms of the degree of faithfulness required of you. That means if you're praying and praying and praying for something that has burdened your heart for years, the long waiting is not license for unbelief. And it's not to be an occasion for despair. Oh, it can be hard. But in knowledge of his wisdom, he is righteous. He is wise. He's not wasting time. The delay, as we would see it, of Christ's return, and we long for him to come and to exercise justice on the earth. And we say, "Lord, how long?" We can quote the Psalms from beginning to end. When will you come? You acknowledge that a day for him is like 1,000 years for us. He's not slack. He's going to come precisely when and how he pleases. Do you see how this is a call to a living knowledge of your master, loving him for who he is and trusting his wisdom? Well, I spilled over into the second motivation, the grand motivation, really, and that's love for the master. Love for the master. There have been occasions, and it's been one grief of my life, that our family has always lived so far away from both sets of grandparents. It's good for grandparents to be with their grandchildren. But what makes it a little better is that when the grandparents come, it's always a little bit more exciting, not as routine. And I remember our children. I remember even myself when I was little, when we knew grandmom and granddad were coming. We'd say, "Dad, can I stay up? Can I just wait?" Why would our children want to wait for grandmom and granddad or whatever you call them to come. It's not just to get extra privileges. It's not just to avoid sleeping. It's because you love the people coming and you don't want to be asleep when they come. You don't want to miss a minute of it. And if we could translate that, if we could apply that to our life of faith, you need to be living with an eagerness, longing that when Jesus comes, you want to be in his presence. You want to be with him because of who he is. Jesus, friends, is supremely worthy of the sinner's love. I point you back to verse 37. No one is like this. No master ever does this. There is none like Christ. To use the language of the Song of Songs, he is the altogether lovely one, the one for whom you should cultivate and then expend your highest and purest love. It's remarkable. How then can you cultivate this love for him? Friends, this is where you need to be cultivating a life of prayer, of communion with Christ, and then preserving a tender conscience. You know, the thing that would lead to this steward's reckless and wicked living, little sins, countenancing little problems, not confessing them, continuing on in them, that has a fearfully hardening effect. And one of the most devastating effects are the ones you do not see, and that is a heart that no longer is longing for and looking for the coming of the Master, but then seeks to spend itself on its own pleasure. Motivations of true discipleship, knowledge of your Master, love for your Master. But the Word of God gives us a paradigm for what I'm about to say. As Paul writes in Romans 11, he says, we need to consider both the goodness and the severity. The goodness and the severity of God. Now, while what I'm about to say is not the chief motivation, it is a motivation, and that is, we've looked at the knowledge of the Master, love for the Master. This passage ends rightly with warnings from the Master. There's a warning here for all of you, and that is a warning to take heart, to take note, to take stock of your life. There is a certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ. Where our heart is, there are treasures. I'm sorry, where our treasures are, there our heart will be also. And if you have found Christ as your treasure, the certainty of his coming will be a great motivation for you on how you spend your time, how you make your plans, how you orient your life, what you allow into your home, what you let in through ear gate and through eye gate, what you do. Friends, there is a certainty of the coming of Jesus Christ. But connected with that certainty is the suddenness of his coming. If you want to avoid the coming of Christ when you don't expect it, to be rather pedantic than expect it, live with that joyful and faithful expectation, recognizing this and letting that be your ultimate hope of deliverance. But friends, one final thing to see here is the solemnity, the awfulness of his coming. When he comes and he exercises judgment, when he comes, don't be ashamed of this doctrine. Don't be afraid of this doctrine. When Jesus comes and he separates the sheep from the goats, as he takes the great ones, the mighty ones, the generals, the rich, the poor, the slave, the free, and he casts them away from his presence into everlasting darkness. There are some who go away from this. They know they must be annihilated eventually. No, the problem is, friends, the reality is that hell and its punishments and duration, the Bible sets forth as absolutely equal to the glories and the duration of glory. Don't fall into the trap of anything less than what the Bible teaches about everlasting judgment. We are taught in our confession that the meditations on these things are the suddenness, the certainty, the solemnity of final judgment should shake you out of carnal security and should make you ever watchful, should make you watchful over your life, turning from sin, laying hold of Jesus Christ. There is an awful finality when all will be exposed. Hypocrites cast away. The great judgment day. Friends, that day is coming and no one knows the day or the hour. Let me urge you in this way as I close. My friend Ben Stahl, we encourage one another often in the Lord's Day mornings, and he sent me this morning, sent me and some other friends this, and I just want to read it to you as we close, a verse from Horatius Bonar. And let it be the cry and the call to you today as you look to Jesus. Go, labor on while it is day. The world's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. Friends, toil on, faint not, keep watch and pray. Be wise the erring soul to win. Go forth into the world's highway, compel the wanderer to come in. Toil on, and in thy toil rejoice, for toil comes rest, for exile home. And soon shalt thou hear the bridegroom's voice, the midnight peal. Behold, I come. Amen. Our great God, that is a sobering thing to consider the coming of Christ. And we pray that the motivations of love and knowing the terror of the Lord, that we would persuade men, that these things would drive us onward in holy faithfulness to you, in lives of faith and repentance. Lord, drive us out of ourselves. Drive us on to faithful service to Jesus Christ. Rouse us from our slumbering states. Shake us free from our carnal delights. And Lord, we pray, help us to live by faith as we long for the coming of that glorious Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.